So the scripture we'll open up with this morning is Exodus 16, 1 through 7. And this is, to kind of preface this a little bit, this is the Israelites in the desert. And this is shortly after they have just left Israel. Excuse me. Egypt. Two very different places. They just recently left Egypt, and they're now in the wilderness, and they're beginning to, we'll just say, struggle a bit, that is, the people, with the provisions, and they begin to complain. So the Lord begins to show them that He is Lord by giving them His provisions. So Exodus 16, let's read it now. Then they set out from Elim, and at the And all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after the departure from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, the sons of Israel, and to them, the sons of Israel said to them, "What that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." They're saying basically we would have preferred just to have been killed by God there with our bellies full than to be here now, as it is now. But then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. And on the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, "At evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of God, glory of the Lord, for He hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us?" So telling them, you're not grumbling against us, as in Moses and Aaron. Your grumblings are against God Himself. Let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, again, as always, Father, we praise You and thank You, Lord, for the time that we can gather as Your people. That, Lord, we can gather in this place as Your church. Lord, that You have given us Your word, dear Father. I ask that You would bless this time together, Lord, that You would bless the words that I speak, dear Father, that they would be right and honoring to You and give You glory. Father, if anything that's not of You, Father, may it be blown away, and any distractions, dear Lord, Lord, may they come to a halt. Lord, prepare the hearts and minds of Your people, dear Father. And Lord, just thank You for the work of Your Holy Spirit amongst Your people, Father. Be reminded, Lord, that you delight, Lord, when Your people come together in worship, Lord. Lord, we just thank You for all our many blessings. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, of course, we're continuing on in our series of prayer, and in the Lord's Prayer in particular. And today we're focusing on verse 11 of the Lord's Prayer, and that is, "Give us this day our daily bread." But again, to make sure we keep it in context, I'm going to read the Lord's Prayer as we always do through this series. In Matthew 6, 9 through 13, "Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and glory forever. Amen." Now, it shouldn't be much surprise, of course, that we looked at Exodus when we're talking about the Lord's, praying for the Lord to give bread. And the word here for bread in the Old Testament is lehem. I'm probably butchering that a bit. I'm sorry about that. But, you know, it is what it is. That's in the Old Testament. In the New Testament is artos. All right. In both of these cases, both the words in both text can certainly mean what we would commonly consider bread, a loaf of bread, just bread as we would think of bread. But it can also, at least in my studies, it can also just generally mean food. So it doesn't necessarily have to be bread. It can just be food, and that is the provision. So it can, in this context of learning to pray, I believe it is a fair conclusion that we can say about this is that it is where we learn to pray for provision. And that is to say our daily needs, right? So give us this day our daily bread. We're praying for our daily needs and our daily provisions that we need to live. And we could say, just as the Israelites in the desert, we could and might pray provision of food or whatever else is needed. But we can also consider praying for the means which we obtain this food or our provision in general. How we make, grow, earn, and so on, our daily provision. That is to say, a well-paying job, a suitable transportation, training and skill, good equipment and tools, and so on. And we have the mind and ability, if we have the mind and ability to grow a garden, a tractor or a piece of equipment or something else may be part of that provision. So there's, when we say our provision, when we say food here, we're not just talking about necessarily that we have enough to eat every day, although that's clearly part of it. But we need a certain amount of provision just to have productive lives. And what we need in our world, all right, because we live in this blessed land of America, and what we may need is different than what someone in a different country or a different part of the world in a different life may need, and even in this country, those of us who live out here in more rural areas and things like that, is a little different than someone who may live in a city. Okay. If you live in a city, you can, most things are within walking distance for you. Most things are public transportation for you. We don't have those things here. So a car is part of our provision or some means to get around, right? But we've got to put those kind of things in perspective, and that's a little bit what we're going to talk about today. Now, it's also fair to argue that when we say our daily bread is also a bit more of a spiritual matter, okay? Because the Lord himself says he is what? The bread of life, right? So John 6, 26 through 35, Jesus answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." He said, you aren't seeking me because of the signs. You're seeking me because I've given you food and I've given you sustenance. I've given you provision. "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father God has sent his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who has sent me." He's basically said, you have one job. Believe. Repent and believe. You have one job. Believe. Now we have to understand, though, when we believe that he is king, when we believe in the one that God has sent to us, that transforms every other aspect of our life. It changes every other thing. There is no part of our life, including our job, including what we drive, what we desire to drive, what we desire to do, what we desire to do with our earnings, how we spend our money, and all these sorts of things. When we say we believe, it changes all of those things. So that word right there, he says, you have the work of God, that you believe in him who has sent, he has sent. That is a very, very loaded statement. And we got to understand that. So they said to him, "What then do we do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly," anytime he says that truly, truly, you need to really, really, really listen. "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." So we can have two very different understandings of this scripture. And I think sometimes folks may look at that and say, well, which is it? And what I'm telling you today, that it is right to consider both as a proper understanding. So this provision of our daily bread is not only our physical needs, but it's also our spiritual needs. All of this is wrapped up into give us, Lord, our daily bread. Okay? Because what good is it to have physical sustenance if we are spiritually poor? Right? In fact, it defeats the very purpose to be physically well off, financially well off, but to be spiritually poor. It does us no good. It does the Lord no good. In fact, it is an affront to the Lord. So the manna in the desert was a foreshadow of the coming provision that Christ is himself. They were in the wilderness of sin, as we read in Exodus 16:1, much like we live in today in the sin-stricken world that works daily to separate us from the work of kingdom building. That's our focus, right? Kingdom building. Then this is why the scripture called for a daily renewing of the mind, praying and meditation on the word of God, not to mention our fellowship with fellow like-minded believers. But just as we talked about assurance of pardon, Trey a little while ago did that, we can be sure the provision that brings us to salvation is everlasting. And we do not need to wake up each morning wondering if the manna from heaven, the bread, will be waiting for us. We can be assured as we place our feet on the ground when we arise from our slumber. Right? As sure as you roll out of bed and you put your feet on the floor. I don't think any of us has ever gotten, well, if you do, I'd like to hear the story, I guess. If you ever had to look over and make sure the ground was there, you know, before you rolled out of bed in the morning, you know. I'm sorry, I just had a silly thing. I said, maybe if I heard the cat hacking in the middle of the night, I might look before I put my feet down. But other than that, I can be pretty sure the floor is going to be there and it's going to catch my feet, right? And that's how assured we can be. That's how assured we can be. The work of Christ is there every single day. It never leaves. But today, for the day, we're going to focus on the physical needs. We're going to focus on the physical side of this. Now, next week, I think we're going to, in fact, I'm 99.9% sure we're going to look at the spiritual side of those things. And that's really where I was going to focus on today. But it seemed clear as I began to lay this out that that was not quite what I needed to do, that I needed to, instead of trying to cram all this into one, that I needed to break it out and I need to look at them very individually, but they're all going to be tied into giving us our daily bread. Okay. And it is not only our physical needs, but also our spiritual needs and being not only having our spiritual needs met, but that is not even where our satisfaction should be. Our satisfaction should be in Christ himself. Okay? So again, today we're going to look at, again, the daily provision, praying for our needs and the needs of others. However, before we can rightly pray for such things for ourselves and even our loved ones, we must align our hearts with a godly understanding of provisions. Let me preface this by saying, while we are talking about the fundamental things needed to survive and live, we are not necessarily wrong to desire, prefer, or make the decision to have, let's say, nicer things. Okay? I'll explain. The Lord has and does, historically, given his people and individuals blessings of wealth. Being wealthy, I got to be very clear about this because there's a lot of teachings out there in our culture today. Being wealthy is no more a sign than being poor. Excuse me, I misread something here. All right, so likewise, all right, here's what I'm trying to say. I don't know what I wrote, but here's what I was trying to say. Being wealthy and or being poor or the lack of wealth is not any greater of a sign that God is blessing us or that God is working in our lives or that we are godly or godly minded people, that we are faithful people. Okay. So what we're saying here is the measure of a person's closeness to God and God's favor on them should be by seeing the fruits of the Spirit borne by that person. Certainly money can make life easier and it makes life a bit more comfortable, which is why most seek after it. It is comfort, power, influence, or maybe what we can accomplish by having that money or that wealth. But those things should not be. Those things should not be the focus of our life. They're not a measure of the success of our life or our success in the Lord. As we learned last week, what should our focus be? I just said it just a little while ago. But what was our focus scripture last week? Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is where our focus should be. So before we begin to pray for our provision, see, the Lord laid this prayer out in a certain order for a very specific reason. Before we can begin to pray and consider our provision, we must first declare that His kingdom must come. That should be our first focus. Then we worry about our provision. So they're in order for a very particular reason. So the establishment and forward progress of the Lord's kingdom, not the progress and establishment of our own kingdom. In Matthew 6:32-33, for the Gentiles, eagerly, this is just a few scriptures down from the Lord's Prayer, by the way. So Matthew 6 is just full of this narrative. For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. We're talking about worldly things, clothing, food, whatnot. They eagerly seek all of these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek what? First His kingdom and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. We often get things out of order with, like, I'll seek after His kingdom once my belly is full. I will seek after His kingdom, or I'll seek after these things. I'll do these things once these needs have been met and I can feel secure and happy about it. And then I will be encouraged to do these other things. And the Lord says, no, that's out of order. That's out of order. Our focus should first be to do His will and to build His kingdom. And the Lord will meet our needs in doing those things. Desired can be had and pursued by both the wealthy and the poor. Likewise, both wealth and the lack thereof can and does equally create challenges for a believer to remain truly faithful in their walk. So what I'm saying is both the wealthy and the poor have the same challenges to be faithful. Being wealthy does not make anyone more faithful. It does not prove their faithfulness. Likewise, being poor does not prove anything. Both bring their own distractions that work against us by our flesh to keep God's people preoccupied. Think about the people in the desert. What were they preoccupied with? Grumbling, being dissatisfied. Instead of focusing on what the Lord had just done, that the Lord had split the sea, had pulled them out of this place, and was promising to take them to this land, what were they preoccupied with instead of focusing and understanding and working toward those things? I don't like the food. I would rather have just been killed by the Lord Himself with a full belly sitting next to a pot of meat in a land of sin. So what I want to address here just for a moment, and we've done it many times from this pulpit, but to be clear, in modern Christianity, excuse me, let me back up just a moment. We certainly by no means entertain the heretical ideas that considers a person's faith or faithfulness or God's favor and blessings in their lives to be measured by the amount of material blessings that has been given them. Okay, so we don't measure those things. And to be clear, in modern Christianity, we would call this heresy the prosperity gospel, which is extremely popular. I mean, very popular today. Which, why wouldn't it be? Because it feeds right into our earthly and fleshly desires. That is to say, it at its core, this is what prosperity gospel and what is used to advance it, I guess you would say, or to teach it. Says that is to say that if you are faithful enough, well, in this gospel, faithfulness means If you're willing to give your own money, money that you may not can afford, or money maybe you should owe to your own local church body, but if you give your money to them and having enough faith while doing so, God will bless you back. So often they say sevenfold or some sort of amount. So in other words, you give me your money, you give us your money, and you do it faithfully, right? You do it just believing it, believe hard enough, be faithful enough in doing it, and then the money's going to come back to you. So why am I giving the money? Am I giving this money because I want to see the Lord's kingdom do? No, I'm giving it because I'm just expecting a payback. And to get that payoff, I have to have what? Enough faith. But if the money does not come back, which often it doesn't, then you just didn't have enough faith, which is demonstrated by the fact that you even questioned it. You see the circularity there? See that? It's almost like the emperor's new clothes, right? The fact that you're even questioning God blessing you for having done that, that proves you lacked faith. Therefore, yeah, you just lost your blessing. You missed it. You shouldn't have questioned it. It's an interesting thing. But the guy on the stage, the person on the stage, can still prove that this sort of faith works. Because look how much the Lord has blessed them. Okay? It's a scam, plain and simple. It's a scam. And I have sat in church services and seen it done. And I am very ashamed to admit I even fell for it once. And the Lord laid me flat on my back because of it and taught me a very, very hard lesson. I can tell you now, in regard to those kinds of things, you can be just as faithful taking your money to Vegas and playing the slots as giving one of them shysters your money. That's just as plain and simple as I can say it. And that's all I'm going to say about it. Moving on. Likewise, there's also, believe it or not, a poverty gospel. Anybody ever heard of that? I have. It's a person's aversion to wealth. That is a belief that a purposeful living in a poverty-type condition, or just an absolute reverse to any type of desire or wants for anything beyond just literally almost just bread and water, makes them somehow less having that desire makes them somehow less worldly and therefore more godly minded and more favored by God. And that is to say, either having or to have a desire for wealth is sinful. So to even have any desire for it is sinful. And completely negating the fact that where God is often blessing his people in his own word with wealth. We can even see some trying to interject a Buddhist type of principle into the Christian walk, which is kind of funny. Buddhism just, it baffles me a little bit. Because the desire in Buddhism is to no longer desire anything. But you go back to desiring to not desire, and it just seems to be self-defeating. I don't quite understand it. Our desire, of course, in Christianity, is to please the Lord. And not ourselves. How do we understand when we say, and the Lord tells us to take up our cross and follow him? What do we understand by that, taking up our cross? Or people say bearing a cross. People often mean that bearing our burdens or carrying our burdens with us or in somehow doing something with our burdens. But taking up a cross literally means taking up our death. So to take up our cross, a cross is used to crucify. A cross is used to kill something. So to take up our cross means we die to self. Seems like a weird interjection right there, but it just came to me that I may need to say that. Someone needed to hear that maybe. Anyway, moving on with our thing. You're simply put, and I hope that we can put this to rest. Money, clothes, wealth in general are not inherently evil or sinful. So we can just lay that to rest. But if we allow these things to be a focus of our daily lives, the drivers that change our habits, cause us to take away our focus from doing the Lord's work and kingdom building, then when they allow us to do, cause us to do those things, then that is when wealth becomes sinful. If we hold these things in higher esteem or look lowly at those who do not have as much, in other words, if we take people who are wealthy and hold them in some sort of level of higher esteem because they have wealth, and controversially, we take someone who comes in wearing rags and we put them, you know, like we've all heard the story, the people come into the church and they'll take the guy wearing a three-piece suit and bring him to the front, and they'll take the guy wearing the rags and they'll stick him in the back, right? Well, that's a wrong focus on these sort of things. If having or lacking wealth impacts our ability to demonstrate the fruits of the Spirit, live godly lives, desiring His righteousness, His holiness, His glory, and how we can help others do the same with brotherly love and with a truly grateful and giving heart, expressing all of the attributes we are called to live by in the Holy Scriptures, if being rich or poor is a hindrance to living a truly godly and fruitful life according to Scripture, then we are simply being sinful. Being poor is not sinful. Being wealthy is not sinful. It is what we do and how we live in those conditions. And again, that's where we want to need to talk about, I think, as this evolves, to talk about being truly satisfied in the Lord Himself. Now, you know, at this point, I think we need to talk a little bit about coveting. Okay? It's just something that comes to a part of this because Well, it's a subject that came up recently, and we had a little discussion with that. You know, we go on our men's fishing trips. I know y'all probably just – I don't know what y'all think we do, actually. But you probably don't want to know half the time. But, no, we do actually have some truly good discussions. And one of those was a little bit about coveting. And what we were talking about a little bit was – well, it kind of morphed into that anyway. But I think someone was talking about, you know – liking nice vehicles, you know, like going to a car show and seeing some really nice vehicles there that someone has put a lot of time and effort and maybe some money into, or maybe a nice classic vehicle that's been cherried out or something along those lines, and looking at that and wow, desiring it, you know, thinking that's a really cool thing to have, or, you know, I would like to have the, you know, the latest whatever vehicle or anything. Okay. And the statement that was made was, well, you know, the conversation was kind of leaning toward, well, to desire something is to covet something. So I made the statement, you know, they're two very different things, and I was asked to explain myself. But I'm going to read Exodus 20:17 first so we can understand a little bit in context here. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, this is by no means, I'm not doing a complete or exhaustive look at the subject, all right, of being covetousness or coveting things. But the question was raised, excuse me, I've already said that part. And I will say, too, I'm also happy to explore this deeper with anyone not entirely sure they agree with me here, or they think that there's a far more nuance that needs to be brought out. But again, this is not exhaustive. And I admit that I'm painting with a slightly or somewhat wide brush. But simply put, to covet is when our desires for something is such that it changes our relationship with people, that it causes us to do things that are not becoming. But it changes our relationship with people or how we feel or view situations. And when it changes our disposition, causes us to be bitter, unhappy, unjoyful, ungrateful, or otherwise uncharacteristic of a mature Christian. When it begins to change our behavior or how our outlook is on things, our outlook towards people or that sort of thing, that's when we can look at something as we're beginning to covet those things. We're having a desire in such a way that it's affecting our ability to be godly people or a godly person. And that's where it becomes a problem. And again, not being truly satisfied in the Lord and His provisions for us. So it's a little bit different than simply desiring or would like to have this or that or the other. I don't think there's anything inherently wrong with that. But let's look further at our primary scripture here, and that is, give us this day our daily bread. As I've laid out at this point, we're praying for our needs and our provision. We may pay attention to some specifics here. And that is, it says, give us this day, our what? Daily. That little bit right there. So Matthew 6, 25 through 34. And I'm telling you, if you just continue to read past the Lord's Prayer there through Matthew 6, it just explains all these things. It's right here in Matthew 6. Really should just done a study on Matthew 6, which is really what we're doing in reality. But here in 25 through 34, and I am kind of working backwards. I started toward the end of Matthew 6 and kind of working my way back up through it. It's kind of odd, but it just seemed to work that way. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body, or as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, and they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more, much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory has clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow be thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what we will wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. And as we've already read, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So this bit of scripture is often referred to the cure for anxiety. That is, that we're not to, it says life is more than food, it's more than clothing. The body is more than clothing. In other words, what you have put on your body as far as clothing does not change the body itself. You should be worried about what's in your heart and in your mind than what your clothes you're putting on. Those are where the focus should be. Those are things you should be worried about. But our culture, of course, judges a person. You know, what's the clothing store they like to say? The suit makes the man, right? No, it doesn't. It makes him, might make him look like he's all put together, but inside he's falling apart. So the idea here is that we are praying for our needs as we see them right now, and not to worry about what is not yet before us. We are to trust the Lord in these things as we work daily to abide in the Lord, working to be faithful in what has been laid before us today. And we can trust the Lord will go before us. It's in Romans 8:28 states, and we know that the Lord causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Not to our own purpose, but to his purpose. This theme is continuously given to us through Scripture. And again, in Matthew 6:34, so do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Let's look back at our account in Exodus 16, 1 through 7. Let me go back and just look over that just a little bit more. Okay. Actually, I'm going to skip to verse 4, actually. Nope, I'm not going to do that either. I'm lying to you all. Let's go to Exodus 16, 17 through 21. Because what did the Lord command his people to do? This is going back to Exodus 16, which is talking about the manna, the bread from heaven that had fallen. And what is manna? I've heard it described that in reality, it is something that exists in the physical world, that it is an excretion from a certain type of tree that can be plucked right off of a limb and eaten, that the Bedouin of that era and a place like that know it very well and actually can eat it and that sort of thing. But of course, they didn't go and pick it off trees. It was laid on the ground for them just like a blanket of snow, and it was provision for them. But I'm not sure that it's actually the same thing. I know some people, scholars, say that it is, but I'm not so sure that it is really the same thing. I believe that this is something unique that the Lord gave his people every morning. So that they were together and what they were to do. And the Lord was testing them. He said that he was going to do this to test them. And so he would give them this every morning, and they were supposed to collect what? What they needed for that day. The exception to that, of course, is on the sixth day, they would collect twice as much because they needed the double portion on the sixth day for the seventh day, because they didn't go out and the Lord didn't provide any that day. So they would gather double amount on that day before. And he would tell them that if you gathered more than you needed, that it wouldn't work out for you. Okay? And so in Exodus 16, 17 through 21, this is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man as much as you should eat, and shall take an omer, a piece, according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent. The sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much and some little. When they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. So it worked out with whichever, that every man gathered as much as he should eat. And Moses said to them, let no man leave any of it until morning. But they did not listen to Moses, and some left part of it until morning, and the bread and it bred worms and became foul. It went bad on them. And Moses was angry with them. They gathered in the morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat. And when the sun grew hot, it simply melted away. So in other words, whatever they did not gather off the ground would simply melt away. But I think, I think next week, as I've already said, we'll look further and moving on. We're going to explore a little bit more about verse 11 here, again about the spiritual side of these things and the spiritual side of this verse and the satisfaction. And instead of moving on to verse 12, before we move on to verse 12, I should say. All right. It's also again Matthew 6, 19 through 24. Well, this went much quicker than I thought it would. Matthew 6, 19 through 24. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now, again, this is closing quicker than I thought it would, but that's okay. again, next week, we're going to talk a little bit about joy and about being truly satisfied in the Lord. And that is the spiritual side of these things. So we're going to continue to talk about this subject next week a bit more. I want to read a few scriptures here concerning joy. Romans 12, 19 through 12. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, preserving in tribulation, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, and practicing hospitality. And in Philippians 4:4-7, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirits be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your request be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then James 1:2. Consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And then finally here, Proverbs 17:22, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. So the reason we're talking about joy and the reason we're going to go into this further is because we've been talking about praying for provision and trying to understand how we align our hearts and our minds to understand godly provision and what we should seek after, what we should be seeking for. We're not seeking for wealth or worldly or earthly things, right? But also, having those things in our lives is not inherently an evil or a bad thing. It all depends on how it affects and how it causes us to walk and serve the Lord. And that should be our primary focus. I said that numerous times, but then there's this thing here about joy, this thing about being satisfied in the Lord. And we understand joy as a difference of something being different than happiness, right? Happiness is a very emotional, spontaneous kind of thing that, I can be happy this moment and kind of sad next moment and whatever. But joy is more of a decision that we make. It's more of our disposition of our overall character and how we carry ourselves. Joy is something that we choose to be, right? But I want to take it yet even a step further because we read these scriptures in Romans and we read the scripture in Philippians, and read James, and many others that talk about joy and being joyful and having joy in the Lord. None of these are conditional joys. None of these are be joyful because of. They simply say be joyful. Find joy. It is a command. Our joy, we are to have and walk in joy to the Lord, and if we are being commanded to do so. We are being commanded to do so, just as we are commanded to worship. And that's what we're going to talk about a bit more next week, because that's a difficult thing. You're like, how do I command joy? How can I be commanded to joy? I mean, this is not something that I can just muster up. But it is something we are to work toward. It is something we are to read and understand so that we develop joy. And we are commanded to do it, to walk in joy. And that is satisfaction. So our prayers for provision are ones that equip us and allow us to function in a way that we can be productive members of a body and working daily in the building of the kingdom. Our joy is not dependent on those provisions. Joy is commanded of us as our worship is. Our joy is a product of knowing who He is, not what He has done to work for our salvation, and is not dependent. Our joy is a product of knowing who He is and what He has done in the work of our salvation is not dependent on what He has given us. Okay. So let's work to place these sort of things in the right place, to understand the difference between having joined the Lord. And let's understand and remember, as Trey said earlier, why do we pray? Well, one, we're commanded to do so. But secondly, also we know that our Lord delights when we come to Him in prayer. He delights in it. And if we truly love Him, and if it delights Him, then why wouldn't we? Do you not do things for a loved one simply because it delights them to, for you to do it? Does it necessarily require it to be something that you enjoy doing? I mean, we should enjoy it, I mean, in this regard, but I'm speaking of other things in our lives. Our Lord delights in our prayers. He delights in our worship. And because it brings Him delight, it should bring us delight. You understand? Plain and simple. So this is my closing. That was my closing, I should say. And so I hope that we can continue this discussion next week, and as we explore this a bit further in a bit more detail. Let's pray. Dear Lord, again, as always, Lord, we lift our hearts and minds to You, Lord, and we thank You for this time we've had. Lord, we praise You. We worship You, Lord, in every aspect of our life and our being, Father. Lord, we delight in You as You delight in us, dear Father. Lord, may Your people grow in faithfulness, dear Father. May You preserve Your people, dear Lord. Lord, we thank You for the work of Your Son. Lord, we thank You for that we can walk assuredly in Your forgiveness, dear Lord. Lord, we praise You and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.